the recording on.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome back to Yecheskel. It's been a few weeks. And so I know you've been missing all of the impending prophecies of doom and sinful behavior. And we're in for some more. I mentioned a few weeks ago that as part of our Shul Siyum, I tried to learn Yecheskel. It's a lot of doom and destruction. There are different parts of it, but there's definitely more coming. But I think sort of the objective is that each chapter he depicts it, Yecheskel, the Navi, depicts the problems that exist in his time in the community in different ways, using different mishalim, different parables, different imagery, different emphases, different focuses. So it's worth, I think, trying to focus and hone in on each of those unique expressions rather than simply shrugging it off and saying, oh boy, here he goes again, saying they're all a bunch of sinners and they're all going to die again. So that's what we're going to try to do. Not all of Yecheskel is about this, by the way. I think I mentioned earlier, but just to sort of whet your appetite, I guess, if that's what you call it, there's some more destruction. And then at some point, Yerushalayim actually is destroyed. And at that point, actually, Yecheskel has a number of different prophecies about other nations that existed in his time and their impending destruction. And he also has a number of very inspiring prophecies about the ultimate redemption that will come to the Jewish people. And then the end of Yecheskel, which is a very difficult material to learn, is about what it sounds like is going to be the third temple and the dedication ceremony that will take place then and the different karbonos that will take place then. It's all very, very hard to understand. That's in many chapters from now, though. We're talking like 30 more chapters till we get to that. So I wouldn't worry about it now. But I'm just trying to tell you, it's not all destruction. Okay, I'll take two quick questions. Go for Ravi.
Yeah. So it was interesting. My husband happened to mention that the Gemara Shir that he does with you, I think that they were talking about the pooping at the temple as part of idolatry.
Oh, yeah. And
it was interesting. He.
Is that you? Baal Peor. Oh, yeah. Where did that come up? It wasn't at the temple. I don't remember if it was Kodi Yecheskel, but I remember what he's talking about. Yeah, there's a specific.
I don't think it's Yecheskel that we're talking about.
Actually, is that, well, if you now you mentioned it, there's an idea that if you, there's a way to nullify an idol, that if you show disrespect to the idol, that you see no legitimacy to it anymore, it no longer is viewed as an idol, if a non-Jew does that. So actually, the discussion in question was at a bathhouse. There was an Aphrodite
idol. That was it. Yeah, that was it, exactly.
An Aphrodite idol. And the question, the Gemara was, well, what one of the arguments made, Rabbi Gamliel says, listen, this can't be a Avodah Zarah because people, you know, relieve themselves in the bathhouse in front of this idol. So clearly they don't attribute too much respect to it. So the question, the Gemara was, is that a sufficient sign of disrespect in order to declare that this idol is no longer valid? And the Gemara actually brings that there is one sort of idolatry called Baal Peor, where that was the way to serve it. And so that would not be then a sign of disrespect to the idol. So I guess there is some commonality there, but, you know, I think the Jewish people's treatment of the temple is seen as a sign of disrespect, not an attempt to worship. Either way, it wasn't great. Yeah, Martin, you wanted to say something?
My question was, towards the end of Yecheskel makes it so difficult to understand?
I have to see.
What is it?
But I'll briefly tell you, it's very hard to know. There's a lot of descriptions of the construction of the temple, but they're not... First of all, it's very hard to interpret what they mean and what specific parts of the building they're referring to. They have a lot of details, but not all of them that you would need it, let's say, if you were an architect. So it's just very hard to decipher what each element refers to.
So you're referring to the construction of the Beis HaMikdash in particular.
Yeah. And like the city and the wall, you know, we'll see. I don't want to focus on it now, but it's like 40 more prakim to go. So, but you're welcome to look ahead and try to get a head start. Maybe by the time we get there, if Mashiach doesn't come first, you'll study it in advance and you'll help us through. All right.
I thought you were actually referring to some of the horrific descriptions of destruction of Edom and that sort of, a few countries like
well,
that.
Well, those are also that, in the book. I don't think those are as hard to understand.
They're destroyed.
Those are in the book, for sure. You know what? I just got an email.
I don't want to
cut you off, but let's wait till we actually get to those parts of the
right.
Let's
okay.
focus on where we are now.
Yeah.
But I do want to do though. Someone just emailed me, and I want to make sure they know that today is this year because I made that mistake. Let's see. Just one second, if you don't mind. Okay, and now we begin. All right, so I'm going to share. We're going to pick it up from chapter 12, if you remember. Chapter 12, the last thing we discussed was sort of this escape that Yechezkel makes from his city in Bavel. And we said that depicts what Tzidkiyahu, I think we studied it together, it depicts the flight of Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, the last king of Malchut Yehudah, or one of the last things, not the last thing, one of the last things is Malchut Yehudah, who tries to flee from Yerushalayim once the Babylonian army pierces through the wall. He tries to run away at night through the garden, and he gets caught, and he actually gets brought back to Bavel. They blind his eyes and slay his children in front of him, which might be what the Navi refers to when he says that the Nasi is, he says here, Yana Shelo Yira La'ayin Hu Etta'aret. He won't even see the land, and it might refer to him getting blinded ultimately. But that was our last discussion. Now we pick it up here from chapter 12, verse 17. Now, what we're going to learn here about is essentially about false assurance. Yechezkel rebukes the people for having this sort of false confidence, false assurance, which we've encountered before, that nothing bad would actually happen, that it would all be okay, that they didn't need to worry, that the wall of Jerusalem would hold, that they wouldn't lose their temple, that they would not be punished for their sins. And there were many sources of false assurance for the people, and that is what Yechezkel is targeting in this next prophecy in various forms. Let's see. The word of God came to me saying, Ben Adam, if you've been with us throughout this book, Yechezkel has a pretty tough job description, which often is physically play out in your own life some of the horrible things that are going to happen to the Jewish people. You know, it's a tough gig being a Navi sometimes. So he says, Mr. Yechezkel, Ben Adam, you shall eat your bread in famine and drink your water in fear and anxiety. So that he probably has to actually do that. It's sort of a certain emotional outlook while eating his bread and water. To be physically bothered, distressed, worried, scared. And to say to the people of the land, so says Hashem to the inhabitants of Yerushalayim, in the land of Israel, you shall eat your bread with worry. You shall drink your water with desolation. that the land should become desolate of those who fill it, and because of all the atrocities of those who inhabit it. The settled cities will be desolate. The land will be desolate. And then you will know that I am God. So already, immediately, this emphasis on worrying and anxiety is understood, because the point is that they're not having enough worry and anxiety. They should be concerned. They should be worried. They should be trembling because of their behavior and because of the punishment coming to them. And yet they aren't. And that's why Yechezkel, you know, as part of his job, physically, at least in Bavel, depicts a certain worrying and concerned outlook in order to hope that the Jewish people get the message. And another prophecy here, we have a number of them. The word of God came to me saying, Ben Adam, maha mashal hazeh lachem? Alama Yisrael lemor, ya'archu yamim mevah kol chazon. What is this mashal? Now, mashal often means a proverb. That's how it's translated here. I think here it's more of like a saying, like a mantra that people are saying. That they're saying with the land of Israel, the days will be lengthened and the vision will not come to be. That's almost like two contradictory statements if you think about it, but it's like two claims, right? So the Navi comes and says, you're all going to get punished. The temple's going to be destroyed. Repent, repent, repent from your actions. Stop sinning, stop doing idolatry, etc. So you almost hear two responses. One is, okay, listen, maybe we're going to get punished, but it's not going to be for a very, very, very long time, right? Yarchu ayamim. It's not going to happen for a very, very long time. And if it's not going to happen for a very, very long time, you don't need to worry about it, right? You know, that's on human nature is to procrastinate. If you have to do something important, I don't know, let's say file some sort of form for the government for your taxes, if it's that week, you're like, oh my goodness, I got to get to this. But if it's already in a month from now, I don't need to worry about it. Right now. You know, it's a month from now. It's a long time from now. I don't need to worry about it. So that's the first claim. That's claim number one. Claim two is avakochazon. It's not going to happen. The whole vision has been lost. You don't need to worry about it at all. Forget about your story. It ain't going to happen at all. So says Hashem. He says, say to them, I'm going to get rid of this mantra. You're not going to be able to say it anymore. No, tell them, listen, it's coming close. It's not too many more years. So you know, it was true. It wasn't that many more years. And the Dvar Kol Chazon, all of these visions that you've been told about, the prophets have seen, are coming near. Kilo Yeod Kol Chazon Shav Umiksam Chalak B'toch Yisrael. There will no longer be a false vision and a soothing or smooth Miksam divination, sort of black magic B'toch Yisrael. Now, in this pasuk, you see that, and this is part of, I think, what we need to focus on this, Sukim, is why is it that the Jewish people never took the prophet seriously? Why is it that the words of Yirmiyahu and Yishayahu, etc., and Yechezkel, why were they not heeded? Why didn't the people ever turn a new leaf? And one of the sources seems to be that there were competing prophecies, as we often do see in Navi. There were prophets, quote unquote, and it's actually worth considering whether these people had any sort of legitimacy or not. It's not 100% clear, but there were people called Nevi'im who had reputations as prophets, yet consistently combated the message of the likes of Yirmiyahu and Yishayahu and Yechezkel. That they were always saying, no, 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 don't worry, it's not true, we're going to win, we don't have to be worried about Bavel, we don't have to be worried about Sanacherev, nothing's going to happen, we're going to be victorious. What you're doing is fine. And when you hear two different messages, and, you know, this is so relevant, I feel, I think about this nowadays, you know, when you have so many conflicting messages coming at you, it's very easy to pick the one that you're most comfortable with. It's very easy to believe.
Why blame the
like to believe
and people
so often, whether it was without getting into whichever particular narrative you feel more comfortable with at this particular topic, but whether it's with COVID or if it's with, you know, election fraud or if it's whatever it was, like, there are so many things where you hear so many conflicting narratives, where you sort of get to be pick and choose. Well, I kind of like this way. I kind of like this version of what's happening, and I'm going to stick with that one. So that is what was happening here, and that's what God's referring to. There is this chazon shav. There's this false vision, this soothing divination. I am God. I will say that which I say, and it will be done. This will not continue anymore. In your days, house of rebellion, I shall say something and do it. So is the word of God. Do not have any more this sort of comfort to yourself. Look, if anything bad happens, I'm not going to be around for it. No, you will be around for it. It's coming in only a few more years. And he specifically focuses on the delaying that the Jewish people sort of told themselves was going to happen. He says here, "Vidvar Shemalei Mor, another nevuah. Ben Adam hinei Beit Yisrael omrim hechazona shehu chozel liyamim rabim." The house of Israel is saying, this vision that you see for many days, you know, Yechezkel, you're saying all this bad stuff's going to happen. It's going to happen a long time from now, a bunch of years from now, generations from now. He is prophesying about a very distant time. So, okay, you know what? So it's almost like a more innocuous sort of excuse. I'm not saying Yechezkel's lying. I'm not saying Yechezkel is a false prophet. I'm not saying that he's not legitimate. I believe everything he's saying. It's true. But it's not going to happen until a long time from now. So we can take it easy. Nothing to worry about yet. Therefore say them, no, you're wrong. So it says Hashem, my words will no longer be delayed. Asher adaber davar v'yaseh, I shall speak something, it shall be done. Hashem Elokim. So that's the first half of this sort of rebuke, which is really connected, even though it's interesting. It comes in so many different little visions here. But the first part of it is directed at the people who are listening to these sort of comforting visions from the false prophets. But the next thing Yechezkel has to do is, now that you've again rebuked the people and told them that this assurance is false and that the vision is going to actually come to fruition, Yechezkel, or through the lens of his prophecy from God, directs his aim at the prophets themselves, at these people. And this seems to have been a phenomenon in Yechezkel's time. As I mentioned, there were people, many people who were known as Nevi'ei Yisrael, who rejected and contradicted the words of the true prophets that we read about in order to give the Jewish people a false assurance and assure them that nothing would happen. So now he's going to castigate them. The word of God came to me saying, Ben Adam, Hineveil Nevi'ei Yisrael Hani Ba'im. Yechezkel, prophesy toward the prophets of Israel who prophesy. Hani Ba'im. That it sounds like a bit repetitive. Nevi'ei Yisrael Hani Ba'im. And it makes you wonder, to what degree, like, were these Nevi'i Yisrael, were they just total frauds? Did they ever prophesy truthfully? Were they totally wicked people? Or were they people who had the potential to be true prophets, such that maybe they even lived a sort of ascetic lifestyle and they were very spiritual, etc.? But given the circumstances and given an opportunity to fill a certain role and to tell the people what they wanted to hear, rather than taking up the mantle of the true prophet, they chose to be a false prophet. Now, either way, I will remind you, the penalty is pretty severe. The Torah talks about false prophets, and the Torah talks about those who are true prophets who sort of withhold their vision, and the punishment is death. Death bidei shamayim. So these people are certainly very guilty. But I do think it's really interesting to consider whether they're total frauds or they actually weren't total fraud. They just chose to deliver the wrong message. Now, the Abar Benel makes a point here, because the end of the pasuk says, I should just finish it, V'amar talinivie milibam, you shall speak to the prophets from their hearts. Shemu dvar Hashem, listen to the word of God. Now, often when we use the word milibam, it's a positive thing. So-and-so speaking from the hearts. You know, they're speaking from their true feelings, sincerity. It's obviously not what we mean here. We don't mean that sort of speaking from the heart. Here we mean that it's from cloth, right? They're making it up. They're making up these visions. It came from them. It didn't come from God. The point of a prophet is to be the bearer of the message of God, not to just sort of come up with their own messages. So the Abar Benel makes a point here that the word Navi can mean one of two things. It can mean our general perception of a Navi, which is a messenger, but the word Navi comes from the word Niv, the word Niv Svatayim, which means a speaker, someone who is an orator, right? And he argues here that these Nevi'i Yisrael are simply orators. They are simply people who have a following. They make a bunch of speeches. They get people to listen, but they aren't being true prophets. They're just running their mouth. So they may call themselves Nevi'i Yisrael that are Niba'im, but Niba'im here doesn't mean to prophesy, really. It means to just speak at length. And the pasuk continues then.
What's their motivation?
Hoy aha Nevi'im ha-nevalim. So says the Lord God, woe to these despicable prophets. Asher holcham achar rucham v'tira'u. They follow their spirit. Again, in this case, following your spirit is not a positive thing. They follow their own sort of inclination and impulses. L'vil tira'u, without having actually seen. Yes, Robbie.
Hi, Rabbi. I see that you translated it as despicable. In the text here, it does degenerate. And in mine, it translates as foolish. So I find that they have, one has more of a maliciousness, Naval. One has a naivete.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Naval, like Nivela, is sort of an, Nivela means an animal that was slaughtered inappropriately. It means something we say. Usually means something pretty despicable. That's usually
beyond
what
foolish,
it means.
Then, yeah.
We could look, though. I wonder what they go with. You see, they have all sorts of interpretations here on the side. I shouldn't focus on that. Yeah, what
Rabbi?
Do you think, Esther?
Oops. Rabbi?
Yes.
The Polish European, like the European Jews and the Polish probably especially, because I know my parents were both from Poland, whenever they wanted to speak about somebody despicable, they would call him a Nevela, a Nevela.
Yeah, there you go, there you go.
That was the terminology.
A Nevela.
Interesting. So Choma Tanach here on the side says it means it's the opposite of a Chacham. Now it means a fool.
not sure it's naivete necessarily, but a fool. What else do I have here? I mean, the truth is, I would say based on the context, it's not about intelligence per se, but rather about the continuation. It says, Hoham Ahar Rucham, Lilvilti Ra'u. It's about someone who's despicable, degenerate. Maybe that's why the JPS has degenerate, because the context says they follow their own fancy. They just follow their impulsive. They just do what their whims suggest they should do, rather than exerting a certain self-control. The Ramban, I guess, it's worth quoting the Ramban here, who in his explanation of the mitzvah of Kedoshim Tihiyu, says that we shouldn't be a naval b'reshut ha-Torah, despicable with the Torah's permission. What does that mean? It means that you could eat meat that's kosher, you can drink wine, etc., etc., but if you're a glutton and you're a drunkard and you're a crazy alcoholic, even though you have the best hasherim and you have the best wine and you have a mashgiach, it's still despicable because you're not exerting any sort of self-control. So maybe that's the sort of naval that it's referring to here, just based on the context. So that's the way that he's referring to this nevi'im, quote unquote. And now there's a few very interesting mishalim I'd like to spend a few minutes on here. It says, Kishu'alim b'charevo nevi'echa Yisrael hayu. Your prophets, Israel, were like foxes among the ruins. I see here it says jackals. I don't know, jackals, foxes. I'll let you choose whichever you like. Lo alitzem b'pratzot. So that's the first, I want you to think about that parable. The prophets of Israel are like foxes in the ruins. Lo alitzem b'pratzot, you, meaning the prophets, did not ascend in the breaches. Batik digru geder al Beit Yisrael, nor make a fence on the house of Israel, or repair the fence. La'mo b'melchama b'yom Hashem, to stand at war on the day of God. So this pasuk is what they should have done. They should have stood in the breach to repair the wall and stand at war at the day of God. Instead, Hayushav v'kesem kazav, rather than chazu, they saw futility and a false divination. They speak in the name of God, yet God didn't send them. V'yichalu l'kayim davar. And yet they waited, or caused the people to wait for the fulfillment of their prophecy. Right? It's that false assurance. They're prophesying in the name of God. The people believe them. They're awaiting the salvation promised to them. But it's false. It's not true. And they just keep on waiting. You have seen a false image. You have spoken false divination. You speak in the word of God, I didn't speak. Therefore, so says the Lord God. Since you spoke falsely and you saw falsely, therefore I am upon you, says God. I'm going to give you your due punishment. My hand will be against those prophets who saw falsely and divined falsely. They will not be in the secret of my nation. I do want to spend a few minutes thinking about all of these specific terms. So they will not be in the secret of my nation. They will, the Tabe Israel lo yikatevu. They will not be written among the writing of Israel. Velama Yisrael lo yavo, they shall not go to the land of Israel. Vidatem ki ani Hashem Elokim, and then they will know I am the Lord God. Yan v'yan hetu et ami lemor. Shalom v'ein shalom, v'hu bonei chayet v'nam tachim o'tot tafel. So this is the third symbol I want to focus on. because they made my nation err to say there will be peace and there will not be peace. And here's a very sort of cryptic parable. V'ku bone chayitz, he builds a wall. V'hinam tochim oto tafel, and they dab it with plaster. And if you look at the translation in Zephariah, which is based on some of the Mefarshim, it says, daubing with plaster, the flimsy wall, will ignore the which the people, we'll get to that, were building. Tafel and chayitz do not intend to represent a strong, sturdy wall, but rather a flimsy wall. So he's saying the prophets made the people err to think that there would be peace when there wouldn't. And then he, we'll have to get to who he is, builds a wall, and they support the wall with this tafel. Tafel is usually not a positive noun, right? So it's this sort of flimsy support. Therefore, God says, "Emor el tachei tafel v'yipol ha'geshem shotei." Say to those daubers of plaster, those of you who dab plaster on the wall, it's going to fall. The rain will come and wash it away. V'atena avnei el gabish tipolna. I will place hailstones on it and it will fall. V'ruas arot tivakeya. And the wind of the storm shall break it. Kinei nefalak here, the wall has fallen. Hayol yamer lechem. Then it will be said to you, where is the plaster that you put on it? What about all that support you put to this wall? Okay. So let's back up a little bit and try to make sense of each of these symbols. Because I think they help appreciate what Yechezkel is trying to get across. So let's focus on this one first. Verse 4 and verse 5. I'd like to hear what you think Yechezkel is saying. Either in your, you can look at your Navi, you can look at the screen. It says that the prophets of Israel are like jackals in the ruins. And what they didn't do, so that's part A. And our job, obviously, is to determine what's the message of this parable or this comparison of the prophets to jackals in the ruins? What's the meaning of the foxes, the jackals? What does that come to convey? In what sense are they like foxes? And then it says what they didn't do. They didn't stand there in the breaches and make a fence for the house of Israel to stand at war on the day of God. So what do you think this refers to? And what is the meaning of the comparison to foxes in the ruins? Let's start out asking this way. What would you normally associate with foxes?
Well, they're sly and they're underhanded.
Sly and underhanded, okay. Sly as the fox. That's part of it.
Well, if you want to look at that and say maybe the translation was jackals, jackals are considered dirty beasts. And then usually they're banned from, you don't want them around human settlement.
Right. Well, that's the ruins thing. You're saying jackals are yuckier than foxes, right?
Yeah, I think so.
I hear that. Yes, that's
a very scientific explanation there.
I hear that.
Well, they're also predators, and they mean to kill you and eat you.
Ah, okay. Good.
Well, that goes back to our ruins.
Where do foxes usually hang out? At least in Tanakh. So,
non-inhabited areas. Not with people, right?
Well, that's the claim, I think, because I know regardless of how we often see foxes walking down our streets nowadays, I think that might be a modern phenomenon. But you see how they're depicted here, right? Because they're not just foxes or jackals, whatever, however you want to translate them, but they're in the ruins, right? So that is the focus here of the Mefarshim. So one image of the prophet as the fox, as Rashi interprets it, is the, I guess, an error of omission, a failure to live up to their task, meaning foxes run away.
Hmm.
The fox gets into the ruin. There's a breach in the wall. They sneak in. But then once they realize that someone's coming, they flee through the breach. They flee. So that
would mean, Rabbi, that they equal the people who fail to stand up and try and repair the breach.
Exactly.
Equated to that.
Exactly. Exactly. So in this context, I would say that those people are the prophets. And this might give some credence to the idea that these were not total frauds. These weren't people who had no standing, who were just sort of fakes. They were real, maybe at least they had the potential to be true prophets, but they failed to do so. Rather than inspire the people to do tshuva, to do masim tovim themselves, Rashi says, they ran away. Right, Rashi says here, if a person goes to the breach in the ruin, the fox runs away through another breach in the ruin. He doesn't stand guard by the breach to fight. And the point is, rather, the Jews are in a vulnerable position. There's impending destruction. They are sinning. Rather than stand up to them, stand in the breach and tell them, we have to change or else we will indeed become defeated and destroyed. They ran away. They shirked their responsibility. Another interpretation here is much more, and maybe it's compelling given what Yechezkel said, is much harsher. It's not just that they ran away, but rather the opposite. The fox runs, it's not the fox running away, it's the fox getting in to the breach, seeing a ruined building, seeing a destroyed building with holes and exploiting those holes. So that the Radak says here, the imagery of the fox is that the Jewish people are vulnerable. They are looking for, you know, some sort of message. They see things are not good. They're concerned about the Babylonians. And the false prophet sees an opportunity to gain standing by assuring them that everything will be okay, and taking advantage of those who are pliable and vulnerable to that false message. So it's not just that the prophet runs away and shirks the responsibility. It's that too. Because that's the part about standing in the breach that they didn't do. Barbanel makes the point here that Moshe Rabbeinu was called a shepherd. Because what a shepherd does is stand in front of the sheep and protect them and fight off the predators. And instead of doing that, the prophets are doing the opposite. They're actually increasing their vulnerability and making them susceptible to impending destruction. Go for it, Rabbi.
So, Rabbi, weren't the people, isn't part of the background, the people at the beginning of this, and we've seen it, I can't remember with which other Navi, that they were very disheartened. They felt the good people were not rewarded and the bad people were.
That was a Malachi. Yeah, you do see it elsewhere. That's actually afterward. Yeah, I hear.
Why change if it's not so convenient, if, you know, we're not going to get rewarded anyhow?
I think maybe we did see some of that, Yechezkel. It's possible. It could be that they thought that. But I guess the Navi's job is to assure them that that's not true. And that they would. And you know what? It's kind of ironic. Maybe they thought that. But the truth is,
As this era came to an end, there were certainly wicked people being punished. It didn't all come at once, right? So that there is one king exiled, there's another king exiled, the 10 tribes are exiled. You know, there are kings, there are other kingdoms that are essentially in control, etc. I'm just going to move them this year. So I hear that point, you see that, and maybe like specifically in the times of Ahab, the later kings of Israel, you see that. But I wouldn't say that it's a totally fair excuse because, you know, they had ample warning and they saw things weren't going well. You know what, Mark? I'm just going to try to cover a little bit more ground. Maybe I'll take your question afterwards. Okay, let's move a little further here. So that's the idea of the foxes in the ruins. So now let's take a look at two more things I wanted to focus on before we end today. Okay, so he's certainly consistently using these terms, Chazush Shav, Kesem Kazav. You get the impression that this Kesem Kazav, they did sort of participate in some sort of divination. They may have done certain activities which gave the impression that they were trying to divine what God was saying, and it wasn't true. And they say, as God, Hashem says as follows, Haytaya diel anaviyim, my hand will be against the prophets. Hachozim shava kosmim kazav. Those are always what they do. What they do is they see and shav futility and utter falsehood. Besod, there are three punishments here. Besod ami lo yihiyu, they will not be privy to the secret of my nation. So the first punishment, they will not be included in the secret of my nation. Uviktav Beit Yisrael lo yikatevu, they will not be written among the writing or the lists, inscribed in the lists of my nation. Ve'elamat Yisrael lo yavo, they will not go to the land of Israel, the land of, right? Those are the three punishments. So the question is, what are each of these referred to? Let's start with the last one. The last one seems pretty straightforward. What does it mean they will not go to the land of Israel?
They will be in exile.
Mm-hmm. Right. They will be in exile, certainly. The prophets will go into exile. Furthermore, I think you could suggest it means that they will not return to Israel when the Jews do. Meaning, we know that this wasn't the longest of exiles. The Jews were, you know, exiled to Babylon, but 70 years later, however you count those 70 years, at some point, many of the Jews start to return. And it's possible that the Navi here is saying these false prophets will not be among those Jews. They will die in exile. Okay. What about Sod? Let's go to the first one. Sod Ami Lo Yihiyu. They will not be in the secrets of my nation. What does that mean? There is a simple explanation here. What could Sod Ami mean that they won't be included in? Well, Sod means secrets. Usually that's what it means. Again, the Sepharia takes a particular translation. It says they shall not remain the assembly. It's the GPS. Assembly Sod. So there is one Mefaresh, I think it was Radak, who says that sometimes being within the secrets of my nation, it doesn't mean secrets as we mean, it means in their council included. Okay. But let's say Sod means secret. What secret could we be referring to? That prophets might be upset about not getting included in.
Not getting any more visions?
Right. Well, that's one, right? So a prophet is supposed to be in the Sod Ami, meaning God reveals certain messages to them and gives them certain Ruach HaKodesh, and they're not going to be in that. So I would argue if that's, and that's with the way the Maharikra interprets this Pasuk, if that is so, I think it does lead credence to the idea that these were real prophets, or at least had the potential to be real prophets who were just prophesying falsely out of their own decision If that's so, it makes good sense then that God is saying, because of what you did, you will no longer receive any true prophecy. You will no longer be privy to the divine messages you might have received otherwise. Right? The Malbim here says something very interesting, and we'll get to his three pshatim in a second. The Malbim says, Sodami refers to the Torah discussion. Being among the Torah scholars, being among those who have a vast and extensive Torah knowledge is being besod ami, and that you will not be among those. You will not be seen as a sage. That will no longer continue. So that's besod ami. Uviktav Beit Yisrael lo yikatevu. You will not be included or inscribed in the lists of the Jewish people. What does that refer to? So here you have one very common shot, one common explanation is Olam Haba. It refers to the world to come. The list of Jews that get inscribed in the book of the world to come is Kitav Beit Yisrael. We say, call Yisrael Yisrael Chelak Olam Haba. All the Jews at least start with a portion in the next world. And because of what you have done, you have forfeited that portion. You will not be among the writing of Israel. And then finally, as we said, the land of Israel. So the Malbim has an interesting idea here. He says, Chazal have an idea that God gave us three presents. That they are Torah, Eretz Yisrael, and Olam Haba. Indeed, those are three things that are nicknamed Yisurin. They're also three things that are only acquired through affliction. And the Malbim suggests that these three gifts God gives us are there to give us three forms of perfection. Torah is there to endow us with we'll get to Torah in a second. Eretz Yisrael is a place where we are metakein chayei haguf v'hachayim ha-medinim. We perfect the physical life and the civil community, the country, the life of the country. Communal living is meant to be perfected in the land of Israel. Olam Haba is the life of the soul. And the Torah is the candle which illuminates both of these perfections, physical and spiritual, and binds them together. So that's Torah, Eretz Yisrael, and Olam Haba. And the Malbim says, that's what God is saying. You have forfeited these three gifts, which give you physical and spiritual perfection. Okay, I'll leave you with
Rabbi,
a question. One more vision here,
Rabbi.
Which we...
Rabbi.
Give me 1 minute, and then I'm happy to take a few questions. I want to get to briefly this idea of the wall. The wall, the chayitz, that their tachim oto tafel, right? So what's the story with the, who's making this wall? Who's dabbing it with plaster? And what does that represent? Right? So here, I think you have three different interpretations. So one interpretation is it's all about the false prophets. It's all about the false prophets who are essentially building this false assurance. It might mean a physical wall, Malbim suggests, but they're giving the people this idea that they're protected when they're not. When they're not protected, when they're indeed very vulnerable. And so when the hail and the storm and the wind comes, i.e. the day of punishment, Bavel and Nebuchadnezzar and the Kasim and the armies that besiege Jerusalem, the wall is broken very quickly. All the false assurances go out the window. And so that's what God is chastising the Nevi'im for. There's another two other interpretations I think are kind of opposite because they go together in a sense also. And that is they both have the idea that the Jewish people and the Nevi'im are at fault here. So one is that the Jewish people build the wall and you're filling it with plaster. Meaning to say, and this is how Radak interprets it, the Jewish people are the instigators, and then they have already built themselves a flimsy wall. They have already told themselves that they're protected, they have Yerushalayim, it won't be breached. They're already relying on that confidence. And rather than tell them that their wall is flimsy, the prophets support it with flimsy plaster. Meaning rather than saying, yo guys, we're in trouble, they basically go along with that false vision, which ultimately causes the wall to fall. So in that sense, the Jewish people are sinning, they're at fault, and the prophets go along with it. The other way of looking at it is that the prophets build the wall, the false, flimsy wall. And maybe this is the simple explanation. Who means he? It's one person. He builds a flimsy wall. He, the false prophet, says, you're going to be protected. It's all going to be okay. They receive that message. They accept it. And thereby support this flimsy wall with flimsy plaster, meaning to say they take the false security and it's all going to blow away. Either way, it's a clear, and well, there's more next week as well, but it's a clear indictment of the prophets in two ways. The prophets had, there's two things they did wrong. There was a certain mentality among the people. They had to stand in the breach and inspire the people to do tshuva and change their ways. They didn't do that. Instead, they encouraged and incited them to continue in their sinful ways and simply to hope for the best. In that sense, they are the builders of the wall and fill it with this false, flimsy plaster. And it all comes, you know, falling and collapsing downward when it is finally time for God to deliver on his punishment. So we'll pick up from here next week. Please, God, always a pleasure to learn with you. Thank you very much for joining.
And I wish you... Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.